O great God, merciful and mighty, we ask for your pardon for the sins of the day, a sense of your never-ending forgiveness. Forgive us our presumption, our putting our mind on the things of earth rather than the things of heaven. But in tonight's study, Lord, draw us closer to yourself as we look to you and find out more about just who you really are. But Lord, help us to set aside our conceptions so that we may know your revelation tonight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Tonight we look at the names of God. Before I start, I would remind you we do have a handout on this subject we gave out about a year or so ago that lists a little bit more detail than some of the notes in tonight's study. But we may refer to that tonight. I'll get out of your way so we can look at the blackboard, the names of God. And as is our practice, we have 10 basic propositions. The first one is God can be described but not defined. I am one that is persuaded you can't define God. I look up the name God in the Bible, in a dictionary, and it'll maybe give you a description, but there's no fully adequate definition, because to define means to put limits on something and say where it stops, where it ends. And you cannot really finally do that with God, because we don't know everything about God. So we cannot fully grasp God, and so we cannot define him, but yet we can still speak about him, think about God, talk about him in part, and that's adequate enough. So that's what I mean by we can describe God, but not by our own imaginations, but God describes himself to us. And he does that by revelation. And we've already looked at that in a previous lesson. He reveals himself in nature and in conscience, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, verbally in the Bible. And when he does, he condescends to describe himself, but not everything about himself, which would be to define him. Now, one of the ways that he condescends to describe himself to us is by way of human analogy. He'll say, I am like this, and he'll compare himself to a human being. We call those human analogies, and they fall down to three classes. Some of these are analogies are just simply general metaphors, like fire. Our God is a consuming fire. He is a fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. Ones like that. Well, God isn't literally fire or fortress, but he's saying, this is what I am like. Well, that's a description of God. And then secondly, he uses anthropomorphism. Now, that's a long and technical term, which means he compares himself to a human being, although we know God is not a man. But the Bible will talk about the arm of the Lord. God doesn't literally have an arm like we do, because he is not a man. By the way, the Mormons say that those are not anthropomorphisms. They are literal. They say God, as God, God the Father, has an arm. He has a head, legs, a heart, and so forth. You wonder, how do they believe that? Why do they take that literally? Because they say God was once a man. That at one time there was no God, there was only man, and then this one first God named Elohim became God. And then, lo and behold, a second one came along named Jehovah, whom we would call Jesus. And so these were men that became God, and of course they start off as men with human bodies, and they still kept their human bodies. So God literally has arms and legs, a head, so forth. I heard Walter Martin in a debate with a Mormon that said, look, you believe the Bible is literally true, and so I believe that it's literally true when it says God has an arm and a leg. And Walter Martin said, well, by the same standard, I guess you'd say God is a chicken, because it says under his wings shall you find shelter. And he goes on to quote these other ones. Is God a lion? Is God a lamb? And so forth. And the person says, well, no, those are mere metaphors. He says, well, even so. And so you do find him in the third way, describing himself kind of like animals. Wings of a hen, an eagle, a lion, a lamb, and so forth. But God's not an animal, nor even a man. And then lastly, by way of description, God uses what the scholars called anthropopathy. What is that? That means he describes qualities about him in terms of human emotions. God having love, God having anger, but yet there's a difference between his emotions and ours. His are far greater than ours. As we might see in another lesson, God has emotions, but not passions. Passions is where your emotions run wild like horses and that you don't have the reins pulled in. God doesn't have passions like that. God doesn't fall in love. God loves, but he doesn't fall in love. God is angry, but he doesn't lose his temper. So he does describe himself in terms of human emotions, but there are definite differences. And so these biblical descriptions are valid, but no final definition is really accurate. Now, philosophers have tried over the centuries to define God. In the Middle Ages, one of the most popular definitions was, God is that in which nothing greater can be conceived. In other words, conceive of the greatest thing possible, and that's God. But wait a second, that's basing your idea of God upon your own conceptions, not God's revelation. And of course, someone might say, well, the greatest thing I can imagine is a big man as big as the universe. Well, God's not that. So philosophic definitions always leave something to be desired. Let's stick with the scriptures. Number two, God names himself. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 2, God told Adam to name all the animals. But he didn't allow Adam to name God. God named himself when he described himself to Adam. And Adam and all of his descendants, we are simply to receive God's revelation, including God's most precise revelation of himself, his name. And so man is not to name God. God names himself. Let me show you the key verse on this. Exodus chapter 3. We'll be looking at some of the names of God tonight. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so through most of the book of Genesis, he was just simply God in a sort of a general or generic way. In Exodus chapter 3, God had led Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, and he speaks from out of the burning bush. And in verse 6, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. And then Moses said, well, who am I? And then he said, well, who are you, Lord? And then look at verse 14, where God answers. Moses said, what is his name, and what shall I say to him? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when Moses asks, what's God's name, God says, I am who I am. Now, look here precisely. That's a very powerful way that God answers. He says, I am who I am. And so he describes himself in terms of what? Himself. Earlier we said that he describes himself sometimes in terms of humans, sometimes emotions, even animals or inanimate things like rocks. Our God is a rock. But here he describes himself ultimately in terms of himself. Just as God swears by himself, because according to the book of Hebrews, there is no one higher by which he can swear. So he describes himself best by analogy with himself. So God describes himself, and he is self-described. He is self-defined. He is self-named. God names himself. And when we look through Scripture, we see several of the names that he gives himself. And now, these are just a few of the ones that we're going to look at tonight. You may look at the chart to see a few more. Often these names are put together, like sometimes number 3 and number 5. You don't find these together with these, because this is in the New Testament. But sometimes you find Elohim Jehovah or Adonai Jehovah, and then various other things combined together. Well, why do I use this introduction of description, definition, and naming before we look at the names? When God revealed these names by speaking and talking about them in terms like this, these are the very short, powerful, manageable descriptions of himself. He didn't just say, okay, now Moses, every time you use my name, use this 30-verse summary. No, he just said Jehovah or I am or Elohim. And so each one is a name of God, a short description of himself straight from the mouth of God himself. And there are many other ones that God gives. And according to Revelation 19:12, there is a name which God himself only knows and that he has not told us. So we mentioned that earlier on the incomprehensibility of God. Number 3, God is Elohim. This is the most common name in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. It's in the plural. You find it in, for example, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, whenever you see the I am on the end of a word in the Bible, that means it's plural. For example, cherubim. It's not cherubims, it would be cherubs, but Hebrew, the I am is the way they'd pluralize something. So cherubim or seraphim, the Nephilim, that's the plural way of saying. So it's Elohim, so it's in the plural. Now there are some other variations of that E-L. There's like Eloah, there's Elah, which is the Aramaic form for Eloah. There's Elyon, and then there's another Aramaic word, Eli. And so all these are variations of that basic word El, and that means the greatness, the supreme one. But Elohim is in the plural. But it's generally used with a singular verb. Now, what do you think that suggests? Something plural about God, but also something singular about God, the Trinity. Now, some people dispute that, but I think that that is what God has in mind. Now, sometimes El is in the singular, but other times it's in the plural, Elohim. And so God is Elohim, the great God. Number four, God is El Shaddai. Now, there's the El again. And sometimes that is used with another word, Shaddai, and sometimes Shaddai is just used by itself. And so Shaddai means a powerful one. Sometimes it's translated the Almighty. Now let me show you another good verse on this, very powerful, in Exodus chapter 6. Again, the Lord speaking with Moses. In verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but my name, Lord, which is what we're going to look at next, I was not known to them. So what you see here is that through the book of Genesis, God dealing with the patriarchs, he didn't use his most distinctive name, Jehovah or Lord. He used El Shaddai, the powerful one, and it wasn't until now he was about to deliver his people and come to their rescue when he gives them another name. But throughout the book of Genesis, we're finding him using the name El Shaddai. And that means that he was showing that he was the powerful one. Now, we find a similar word corresponding to El Shaddai in the New Testament. For example, in Revelation 1:8. It's the Greek word pantokrator, which means something like the able to do everything one. Pantos means everything, the all, and crater, the one that does something. So that would be the one able to do everything. He has all power to do everything, and that's usually translated Almighty. And very similar to El Shaddai, or Shaddai, the Almighty, El Shaddai, God Almighty, Pantocrator, the Almighty. So there's another term or another name for God. Very concise one. God is the Almighty One, the Omnipotent One, the one that is anything too hard for the Lord. Number five, God is Jehovah. Now, this is probably the most personal of all of his names. And some have suggested it's more a personal name than a title. Perhaps these other ones are like titles, the Lord, the Great One, but here it's more personal. But what does it mean? Well, it gets back to something related back there in Exodus chapter 3, where God says, I am who I am, and I am has sent me. The Hebrew word there is very similar to the Hebrew for Jehovah. Jehovah would mean the one that is. So God says, I am, and when you refer to me, you can either say the I am, or you can say the one who is. So that's what Jehovah means. Now, if you remember in another one of our studies, we said that in the Hebrew Bible, they don't have vowels. They only have consonants. And so what God uses here are four very special consonants. The Jews have called it the tetragrammaton, which means the four-lettered name. YHWH, more or less, in English. Now, in the older translations, such as the King James and other ones, it was sometimes rendered as Jehovah, because they weren't quite sure how to pronounce this, because for the centuries, the Jews had stopped pronouncing the holy name of God. Why? Because they were afraid they might take it in vain, almost like, well, this is a holy name. If God says it's a holy name, don't take it in vain. If we don't use it at all, then we won't be taking it in vain. So we just won't use it at all. Well, that's not what God was saying. Gradually, people did come up with other attempted pronunciations of it. But Jehovah was a very popular one. And you know, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses stress that it has to be pronounced. Jehovah, that is his name. And so they think that that's something very magical about the pronunciation. But actually, Jehovah is probably not the best pronunciation. Because if you look at the tetragrammaton, those Hebrew consonants, you see it's probably pronounced either Yahweh or Yahweh or Yahweh, something like that. Now, in most of our translations, it's usually translated as simply Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, to differentiate it from the next one, Adonai, which is capital L, little O, R, D. And so very few translations will have Jehovah or Yahweh every time it's found in the Hebrew, but it's found in the Hebrew hundreds and hundreds of times. And for example, that verse we read in Exodus 6, 2, I am the Lord, said God. And so we find that over and over again, God saying, I am the Lord. Exodus 15, 3, the Lord, or Jehovah, is his name. I go back and forth in the pronunciation. I probably prefer Jehovah, but then I'm afraid that people think, well, are you a Jehovah's Witnesses? But then when you say Yahweh, so few people use that, it almost sounds foreign and strange to them, like you're talking about a foreign God. So it's a sad state of affairs, but I will use both of them. I wondered, for example, what if one Sunday morning in our pastoral prayer, I prayed, Dear Yahweh. I wonder what people in the church would think. Well, who's he talking to? Some angel? Who's Yahweh or Yahweh? But that would be the Hebrew pronunciation. By the way, sometimes it is simply shortened to Yah. Exodus 15:2, Yah. Now, one of the common ways that this shortened form of the name shows up is in the word Hallelujah. I don't know if you've heard some choruses where they sing hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, that's like praise ye, praise ye, praise ye. It's an incomplete sentence, so it should be hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it's found many times in the scriptures like that. So this name of God is the most personal of all, and it speaks of God as the one who is, and it's generally used in relationship to his covenant, his promises. As he said to Moses, I will be with my people, I am the Lord. Now, the exact pronunciation isn't vital. Why are the Jehovah's Witnesses wrong? They say, well, you show that you're not Christians because you don't use the name of Jehovah or Yahweh of him. Well, the pronunciation isn't that important. If for no other reason, then you don't find it in the New Testament. When the inspired writers, Peter, Paul, James, these others, when they wrote the New Testament, they never used Jehovah or Yahweh. They didn't use that. They used Greek names that translated it. And so that tells us right there that the exact pronunciation isn't the main thing, it's the meaning behind it. So number five is God is Jehovah, or you might pronounce it Yahweh. Number six, God is Adonai. That's the fourth name among many in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's simply shortened to Adon, such as in Psalm 136:3. Now this is usually translated as Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, and it means Lord, Master, Ruler, Owner. Psalm 147:5 says, Great is our Lord and mighty in power. Now, sometimes the word Adon is used simply of human beings. Yes, Master, yes, Sir. But you look at the context, it usually tells you if it's talking about the one Master or the mere human one like that. Whereas Jehovah is never used of anybody other than the one true God. A similar thing occurs with Elohim. In a few rare places, this is used of the pagan gods in the plural, or El in the singular, referring to just simply like God. Like we would talk about the God of the Muslims. But we're not saying the one true God, we're just using that like little g. You could say the same thing with El or Elohim. For example, with El, they've dug up through archaeology, various artifacts and clay tablets in Israel that go back to the Canaanites that were there before the time of the Jews. And they found the names of some of their gods, like Baal, who's often in the Bible. But another one of their gods was named El. And so, of course, you imagine what the liberals do with that. Well, the Jews didn't have a god, so they borrowed the god of the pagans. No, they didn't do that. It just meant that it was like a generic term in Canaanite or in Hebrew or Aramaic, because El was just sort of a generic term for the God. Adonai shows up like that in various ways. In fact, Adon in the singular is one of the few Hebrew words that has gotten out of the cage and gotten into other languages. I mean, you find it crisscrossing back and forth, these names in other Semitic languages, but for a Semitic word to cross all the way over to an Indo-European language like Greek or Latin is very rare, but Adon did. The Greeks somehow picked up on this name Adon, and they gave it to this handsome young god named Adonis. And that gets back to this idea of a masculine lord or master. And so that's one of the names God gives for himself. I might also add that in the Middle Ages, when the Hebrew Bible, before the Middle Ages, before they put in these consonants into the Hebrew text, they weren't always sure how to pronounce them. But what happened was, when the Jews would read a Hebrew Bible in their synagogue and they would come to the Tetragrammaton, they wouldn't try to pronounce it like they thought it was pronounced. What they would do is, strangest thing, they took the consonants from Adonai and put it into the Tetragrammaton. So it would probably sound something like Jehovah. Well, then after the Reformation, that's what a lot of the Christians did, is they followed that practice until finally some of them said, wait a second, we're taking the wrong vowels and putting into the Tetragrammaton. What would probably be the right word letters for the Tetragrammaton? So it wouldn't be Jehovah, it'd be probably something more like Yahweh. Well, there are many other ones in the Old Testament, but let's look at a couple in the New Testament now. Number 7, God is Theos. In your notes, I've capitalized these, but these are the Hebrew words, Theos. Now, that is a very generic Greek word. We find it, for example, even in secular Greek, referring to the gods of Mount Olympus. And the word theos is the word from which we get theology, the science of God. Now, you know that the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Not just the first five books, Jane, but the whole Old Testament into Greek. And when they came to Elohim, they usually translated it with the word theos. So there's sort of a corresponding word there. It's like this is the generic or the general term for God, theos. Now, later, when early Christians translated both the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin, they used the Latin word deus, D-E-U-S. But theos was the common one used both in biblical Greek and in Greek literature and mythology. However, theos is not the same thing as Zeus, or as we would pronounce, Zeus. Zeus was the name of one god that the Greeks thought lived up on the top of Mount Olympus. He was the one they thought was the chief of their gods. But the one true God of the Bible may be called Theos, but he is never called Zeus. Even when Paul went into Athens in Acts 17, he said, I'm going to proclaim to you the unknown God. He didn't say, his name is Zeus. Well, they knew about Zeus. And as we shall see later, there was a Zeus, but he's not the one true God. But like Elohim, the word was used in a general way, theos, Elohim, to refer to other gods. By the way, you even find theos and Elohim in a few cases in the Bible used of two other types of individuals. Sometimes it's used of angels. That Elohim, the powerful ones, in some cases that's referring not to God, but it's referring to angels who are very powerful. And we find a few cases like that in secular Greek, talking about angels, with theos. But secondly, both Elohim and theos are in a few rare cases used of civil rulers, governors, magistrates. You say, well, are they divine? No, they're not divine. But it's a way of saluting them and referring to them with a certain propriety. Just like over in England, they speak of the House of Lords. Now, when they say the House of Lords or Lord such and such, they're not saying that person actually is God. What they're saying is, well, we call him Lord, like he is the Lord's person. And so that's how the word has been used in English. That's how theos and Elohim were used in Hebrew and Greek, speaking of a high dignitary, but of course not attributing deity to him, because the one true God alone is properly the theos, ha theos. Number 8, God is kurios. Now, not curios, but curios or kurios in Greek. And this is the word, again, where the Jews, when they were translating the Hebrew Bible, when they came to the holy name of God, the Tetragrammaton, Jehovah, they would generally use kurios, which means Lord, Master, or Owner. And again, like some of these other ones, it could be used in a lower sense of a human being. For example, I wish Gary and Laura are here tonight because they're learning Spanish. In Spanish, you'd call a man Señor, you know, Señor Garman, or, you know, Señor Daniel. But then when they refer to God, they will call him El Señor, the Mister, the Sir, the Master. By the way, when they say El Señor, that's not El like El Shaddai. El simply means the in Spanish. So when they say El Señor, and they refer to another person as Señor, the word Señor simply means Mr., Master, you show respect. Well, the word kurios was like that in Greek. And in most places in the New Testament, kurios is referring to God. In a few cases, it's not referring to God, but it's a term of respect. A slave might use of his master, for example. If you went before a civil magistrate, you might call him Kyrios, like sir, or your lordship, or something like that. But we know from the Bible there is only one God, one Theos, and only one Lord, only one Kyrios. This is also the word used repeatedly of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Kyrios Jesu Christi. And so God is Lord of all. He's Kyrios over all. He is Lord of lords, Kyrios ha Kyrio. He is also the King of kings. Those terms are pretty much synonymous. Lord of lords, King of kings. Let me mention two other names similar to Kyrios that I didn't put up on the board, but they are in your notes. They have a similar idea to Kyrios being Lord or Master. Let me point out one of them to you. Luke chapter 2. This was read in our service this morning. Records a Christmas story, but it also goes on to record the words and prayers of two elderly believers, Simeon and Anna. Look at Luke 2, verse 29. It says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Well, that's not the word kurios, and it's another word in Greek, despotis, which means absolute ruler, or we might even say a despot. That's where we get the English word despot from. It means a totalitarian ruler that's got all authority. And it could be used in a bad sense, like a dictator, like Hitler or Saddam Hussein, or could even be used in a good sense, someone that has absolute power within his realm. And it's used at least four times in the New Testament of God. Now, another word is also similar to despotis and kurios, which means ruler, and that's dynastis, which is used just once, really, and that's 1 Timothy 6:15, in which it's translated as potentate, the one that is in charge of the people under him. And he wasn't elected to office. He can't be voted out of office. He is the great and high potentate. But by far the most common one in the Greek New Testament and the Greek Old Testament is kurios. Lord. But this one is translated into English. Unlike Jehovah, it is not capitalized other than the first letter. By the way, when the Jews came to translate the Old Testament and came to Adonai, sometimes they would use theos, sometimes they would use kurios, but usually kurios because it's more similar idea. Okay, number 9, God is truth. This kind of sums up what we've been saying, that when God reveals himself in a variety of these short names that describe himself to us, they're all absolutely true. He's not misleading us, and although God doesn't say everything about himself, what he does say is true, it is reliable, it is dependable. He is the true God. In a couple of places, he calls himself truth, almost like a name. You shall swear by the Lord of truth, for example. And so he is the true God in contrast to the false gods. He is the real God. And he is truth itself. He speaks truth. Indeed, Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. And we looked at that in an earlier lesson on truth. God ultimately is truth. When it comes to his revelation of himself and his names, he is truth. And often you see in conjunction with these names that he gives his name attached to a promise. So he always keeps his promises. Also, his word is truth because it is inerrant and infallible. God never lies, God never deceives, God never pulls the wool over our eyes. He is absolute truth, he speaks truth. And he is trustworthy and dependable. Now, when you look at truth both in the Old and the New Testament, you see a slight different connotation. In the Old Testament, when it talks about God being truth, that usually means God is dependable and reliable. Whereas in the New Testament, the word for truth means more than that. It means something like he is real, he is actual. And of course he's dependable, but this is like he's the real one and not simply a false or an imaginary one. So God is trustworthy, dependable, solid, sure, real, and actual. And a similar idea God uses is often in the Psalms, he likens himself to a rock. He is dependable. Yes, he is there. And you can build your life upon him, and if you don't, you're going to stumble over him and he'll crush you to powder on the last judgment. God is truth. Lastly, number 10, God is not the God, the false God of the pagans. There is only one God, and he is Lord over all, but that doesn't mean he's the same as the false gods of the other religions. Now, I've debated a few people on this that are rather liberal in their view of non-Christian religions, and they'll say, But there's only one God. And so he's the same God of the Muslims and these other religions. And they say, if the Muslims want to call him Allah, well, then that's the same God because there's only one God. Not what I'm saying. They don't know their Bibles. In fact, I don't think they know God. Because the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not the same as the false gods of the pagans. And the scriptures over and over and over again say that. In fact, that was probably the main lesson of the Old Testament is don't worship other gods. I am not these other gods. You worship me and I'm a jealous God. And I am not to be identified with Baal or Ashtoreth or Isis or Osiris or any of these other gods. But let's say a little bit as we conclude here. Well, what about the false gods of the pagans? Romans 1 say that pagans, they're idolaters. They worship idols of all sorts, physical images of stone, wood, mental conceptions of God formed by man's own imagination. But all these are idols. An idol isn't just simply a physical thing. That would be a graven image idol. But an idol isn't just simply a tangible thing. An idol is simply a false god. It may be one false god manufactured in your mind or manufactured with your hands, but it's a false god. It's not the one true God. One true God is not formed or fashioned or imagined by us. He is self-existent, and he is not an idol at all. And so all these pagan gods are idols. Psalm 96:5, all the gods of the Gentiles are idols. They're false gods, not the one true God. Now, but what about this name of the most popular rival to the one true God today? If you were to do a survey and statistically see, well, what are the major religions in the world? Well, Christianity is the largest of something like 5.5 billion people in the world. Approximately 1 billion of those claim to be Christians. Now, I'm not saying they are Christians, but you get Catholics, Protestants, cults, Mormons, Greek Orthodox, but they would talk about the God of the Bible. Then you get a relatively small amount talking about only God, the God of 3/4 of the Bible. The Jews believe in the God of the Old Testament, basically the same God we do. But we'll get to that in a minute. But the next most popular religion is what? Islam. And what is the name they give to their God? Allah. You say, well, wait, Allah. Isn't that like Elohim or Eloah? Didn't you say Eloah is one of the names? Eloah, Allah? And Allah is an Arabic name, and Arabic is a Semitic language. It's very similar to Hebrew and Aramaic. And so some have suggested, well, Allah is Elohim. It's the same one. After all, there is only one God, so they're worshiping him, and they're not really getting through to him properly like we do. We got a shortcut through Jesus, but they're trying a longer way around. That's the popular theory with liberals, but it's not true. Allah is not Elohim. Allah is a false God. Allah is an idol. Now, if there was a Muslim here, he'd be very angry at me for that, because that is the epitome of their religion. There is only one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That is the ultimate creed of Muslims. And so they say Allah is the one true God. But no, Allah is not the one true God. Jehovah is the one true God, and Jehovah is not Allah. They are not at all to be identified with each other. The word Allah in Arabic does mean the great one, and it is similar to Eloah or the Aramaic word Elah. But that's not the same thing as saying that Allah is the one true God. It's just like saying, well, Theos is used of the one true God, but Theos is also used for Zeus. Does that mean Zeus is God? No, it doesn't. These names can be, and words can be technical, or they can be used generic. My point is that the one true God is not the God of the false God, the false gods of the pagans. As I said, even the Canaanites had a god named El. But then the question remains, well, who or what are these false gods? And the Bible describes them in two ways. Number one, the false gods of the false religions are negatively no gods. That's one of the Hebrew words. They're no gods. That's one of the words translated as idol. It's a non-god. It's a no-god. It's a non-deity, a non-divinity. In another word, just simply means they are nothings. They are just like a handful of smoke. There's no substance to them, as opposed to the real God who really is there, even though we don't see him. He really is there. So that's the negative way these false gods are described. They are non-gods. But on the other hand, there's a positive description of them in the Bible. And let me show it to you with your own eyes. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:20. You see, on the one hand, they are not God, but that doesn't mean they don't exist. They do exist. And in more than simply the imagination or the vocabulary of non-Christians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is writing to former Greek pagans. who have now become Christians in 1 Corinthians 10, he says something about the identity of these non-Christian gods. 1 Corinthians 10:20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons and so on and so forth. What he's saying is the Gentiles, non-Christian religions, they have their gods. But who are those gods? They're demons, they're devils, they're fallen angels in disguise pretending to be the one true God. And so they do have an identity and an existence. They're not just simply mythological creatures up on Mount Olympus or in Mecca. They actually do exist. And they do have names, but they are not the one true God of the Bible. They are demons in disguise. 1 Corinthians 10:20, Leviticus 17:7, and several other verses say that all non-Christians, all pagan religions are basically following demons and the devil in charge of them all. You could say all non-Christian religions are simply different denominations of one religion called Satanism. And they have their different demon gods that they follow. A friend of mine over in Pennsylvania he got a death threat on his head. You know, you remember a few years ago this thing with Salman Rushdie and Ayatollah Khomeini put a $2 million bounty on his head or whatever the price was. You know, wanted dead or alive, Salman Rushdie by order of Ayatollah Khomeini. Why? Because this former Muslim was saying, well, Allah is not the one true God. But my friend over in Pennsylvania has gone a step further than that, and he has had the boldness and the truth to say, Allah is a false god. Allah is a demon. Allah is Satan. Now you can imagine what a bloodthirsty Muslim will think of that. What? Allah is Satan? Oh, they go grab their swords and they've tried to kill him and they've tried to seek him out. How to win friends and influence people. How to make a Muslim angry is to tell them their god is the devil. Is the most evil one of all is not the one true God. But the one true God is not the false god of the pagans. So Vishnu of the Hindus is not a true God. He is a demon being worshipped by a group of Hindus. Krishna, Baal, Isis, go through all these hundreds and thousands of gods worshipped by all the pagan religions. They are not true gods. They are demons in disguise. But what about the Jews? The Jews are in a different category than all these Gentiles, but they are not quite the same as believers in the one true God in the Bible, because they will not follow these false gods. So the God that the Jews talk about in the synagogues today is not to be identified with these pagans. They are not part of the denomination of Satanism. But they are giving lip service to the one true God. But in rejecting Christ, who is the only revelation personally and by way of salvation of the one true God, they fall short of knowing the one true God. So in a way, they're closer than all the other non-Christians, but they're still non-Christians. So they talk about the one true God, but they fall short. They don't talk about him in terms of being a Trinity. They don't talk about him as being one that sent his Son into the world, that Jesus is divine. But yet they're so close. But it's only through Christ alone that we know God. And by the way, a lot of these terms earlier that we've looked at are used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called Theos. He is called Kyrios. And many others that we've looked at tonight. Now that's our study for tonight. And while you're thinking of some questions or comments on this, I'll give you your handouts. Any comments on tonight? Yes.
Yeah, I think you touched upon an answer. We need to, you know.
You need some more. Okay. I'll get you some more. Okay, Jane, what's your comment? Yes, sir.
You also made a comment there, the non-Christian religions.
Yes.
Do you mean the non-Christian?
Oh, that's an interesting one there. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Gene. Don't say Jehovah's. They're not Jehovah's. The Jehovah's pseudo-witnesses. Any 10? Yep. I would probably say something like Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox Church, ones like that would be kind of similar Judaism and that their basic definition of God is correct. Now, we may differ with Catholicism on a lot of things, but their basic definition of God is accurate. Much the same thing with the Greek Orthodox Church. Yes, and their way that they talk about God. But when you come to other pseudo-Christians, like liberal Protestants, they come up with a thousand different descriptions of God. They'll make God feminine, or they'll deny the Trinity, or things like that. When they start doing that, they're opening themselves up to following a false God, a demon God, that they may even call Jehovah, Theos, Jireus, or something like that. But that's where it gets very deceptive. For example, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. His emissaries disguised himself as well as false apostles. So, in a way, the false apostles, and we're not talking about non-Christians, but pseudo-Christians, they're simply, I guess you could say, like Satanists in disguise. And how does their Satanism come across? In Christian language. Because their definition of God is fundamentally flawed, and it is more in common with a pagan God. Now, this is becoming very popular today with the idea of making God a goddess. Well, you'd never find that in the Bible. What you do find in the Bible is mentioning the female goddesses of the pagans. Ashtoreth, Isis, Artemis, Diana, ones like that. And so they're going to start saying God is a feminine mother figure. Well, that shows right there they're following a pagan goddess behind which there is a demon. Almost a female demon, but it seems the demons are neither male nor female. Now, so far as the cults are concerned, that's another interesting question. I'd say with the Mormons, it's very clearly that they're following a pagan gods. And other cults is very much like that. Why? Because the way they describe their God is more in keeping with the way pagans describe their gods than the way the Bible describes their God. For example, Mormons are basically polytheists. They believe in many gods. So if they want to name one Elohim, another one Jehovah, and then another one Adonai, by the way, they'll look at these names and say, yes, there is a God named Elohim. Yes, there is a God named El Shaddai. There is a God Jehovah. There is a God Adonai. But they'll say those are four different gods. No. There's only one true God. But the Mormons are really fundamentally no different than the Hindus. They believe in many gods. And they believe we can become gods as well. But it'd be hard to say all cults are like that, because some cults are a lot closer to the truth. Their definition of God is basically sound, but they are wrong on other things, like the Seventh-day Adventists, for example. Now, does that answer your question? Now, so far as the Jehovah's Witnesses are concerned, because they deny the Trinity, you could not say that they are like Roman Catholics that accept the Trinity. They're more like the Jews. They're talking about the one true God of the Bible, but they're still fundamentally flawed. I remember I once did say to a Jehovah's Witnesses that she was basically a Satanist because their God is not the God of the Bible. I'd probably want to fine-tune that before I said that again, but... ultimately, of course, Satan is behind all false religions, non-Christian and pseudo-Christian. And God's religion is true, and all of them are false. They may differ with each other, but they agree in one thing. They're all false. They follow the false gods. But that's what Baha'i is. That's ultimately what they're saying. But, of course, that's self-contradictory, because Muslims believe in only one God. Jews believe in only one God, but those aren't the same God. And then Christians believe in the one true God, which is a better description than what the Jews have, because it's the fullest revelation of God in the Bible. But Hindus believe in many gods, and Buddhists don't believe in a personal God. They believe everything is God. And then I'd like to press these people and say all religions are basically true and they all follow the one true God. And I say, is Satanist too? You know, a couple of years ago up in Chicago, they had this World Parliament of Religions. And you talk about a circus of every imaginable religious weirdo and nut. That's what it was. I mean, you had Indians with their feathers and witch doctors and Buddhists, gurus and shaman and all these things. Everybody, really, except true evangelicals were there. A few, such as Chuck Colson and some others, tried to make an appearance and saying, well, we want to put in a good word for the one true God, but no Christian should have been at that gathering of pagan deities. But it is all the weird and wonderful, crazy religions. But what they're trying to say is kind of the Baha'i idea. And that's one of the reasons they had it in Chicago. They said, we want to unite all religions. And if we unite all religions, there won't be religious wars. There won't be wars at all. There won't be strife. And there won't be capitalism and all this. We just can unite everything and everybody just hug each other like that. And they're saying all religions are acceptable. All religions are true. Your religion is true, and you shouldn't try to convert another person, and Buddhists are true, and all these. And they get some little obscure religion from some island in the Pacific or some cult out in San Francisco that has five members of it. And they say, but that's a true religion too, and your God is every bit as true and real as these other ones, however you define him. What if Anton LaVey had showed up with the Church of Satan, or someone that says, we believe in human sacrifices. We believe in not only that, but torturing them. By the way, that was the religion of the ancient Mexican Aztecs. Tens of thousands of human sacrifices every year on the top of the Mexican pyramids. That's what the pyramids were for. The high altars of human sacrifices. I wonder if someone showed up at this World Congress of Religion saying, well, we're a valid religion too, and we want to sacrifice human beings. Any volunteers? Well, we'll take some volunteers because our religion says it's okay to kidnap people. I wonder what those touchy-feely New Agers would have thought of that religion. Would they have said that's equally valid to Christianity and Buddhism and all these other ones? Well, I'll get off my soapbox on that, but it's obvious that pagan religions are not true. Pluralism carried to its logical conclusion. Most societies in the world are not pluralistic. They believe in one absolute religion or another one. But they say the idea of recognizing all gods within one state, they say, you can't have it like that. Muslim states that there's only Allah is to be recognized here in the Buddhist countries and so forth. And you had the former communist countries that say there will be no god except the state that becomes their god. But here we have this crazy nonsense that we are not one nation under the one true God, but all gods are acceptable here. Well, you can't have it like that. One Calvinist theologian wrote a book about this topic and called it political polytheism. And that's a good way of describing it. You're going to have the one true God, or you're going to have all the pagan gods, but you can't mix them together because the one true God won't fit. And eventually, all these pagan religions will eat out the one true religion. They will tolerate each other before they would tolerate Christianity, which is enough to say that the Baha'i would sooner tolerate Satanism than biblical Christianity. He's the great I am. The I am what? I am what I am. That's what I am. That's what God says, as if to say, you couldn't accept it all if I told you. God cannot be put in a box. God cannot be compassed within one definition. God cannot be totally contained within our little minds. Which is as if to say God cannot be defined. But he can be described, and the best description is God describes himself in terms of himself. I am the one who is. I am Jehovah. Praise his name.